So we're looking at the life of Joseph, and our passage, as I said earlier, is Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 57. And the way I want to handle this passage this evening then is by highlighting three things which we see God doing here. I think at a literary level, the passage is structured around three different pairs. And each of these three things that we see God doing then is connected to one of these three pairs. And that probably makes no sense to you whatsoever, but hopefully it will as we proceed. So the first thing then that we see God doing is this: he's parading his supremacy. That's the first thing. He's parading his supremacy. And this is verses 1 to 36. And the first major pair then, remember I said there are three major pairs in this passage. The first major pair is, of course, that pair of dreams which King Pharaoh has one night in his bed. By the way, there are other pairs in this passage besides these three major ones, and you'll notice actually in the very opening verse we have reference to a pair of years. That is 2 years then that had passed prior to Pharaoh having this dream. That means 2 years that had passed since the events related in chapter 40. Two more years then in which Joseph had languished in that prison as that forgotten man that we considered last Sunday evening. But as I said, that's a fairly minor pair, the one mentioned in verse 1. But the first major pair is this pair of dreams that Pharaoh has one night. Now, in our first session a few weeks ago, I said then that all of these dreams that we encounter in the Joseph story, at the most basic level, they're all reminding us of God's sovereignty. God's undiminished sovereignty, I think, was the phrase I used in that first session. Because all these dreams that we encounter in the Joseph story, they all foretell subsequent developments in the Joseph story. And they demonstrate then quite clearly that all the different twists and turns that are taking place in this narrative, they're not random. No, the whole thing is being directed, the whole thing is being steered. God's hand is upon it all. God is in control. God is sovereign. So at the most basic level, the dreams all have that common significance. They're all reminding us of God's sovereignty. But when it comes to this pair of dreams that Pharaoh has on this night, lying in his bed, there's another motif that is also evidence. And it's this: it's the inability of Pharaoh's Egyptian experts, if you like, to interpret these dreams. Now, that theme has actually already been present in the Joseph story in an understated way. Back in chapter 40, you remember how in chapter 40 there were those two officials that had landed in prison with Joseph, the baker and the cupbearer, and remember they both have dreams one night, and you remember that Joseph finds them in the morning very troubled. Why are they troubled? Well, they're troubled because they've had these dreams, but not only that, they say in verse 8 of chapter 40, there is no one to interpret them. And what they mean by that is that here we are in prison. And yes, if we were out of prison, then we could go and consult the experts, the magicians in Egypt. But of course, they're unavailable because we're in prison. That's what they mean. They mean that there's no one to interpret them because at this point in time, we're stuck here in this prison. But remember how Joseph, prior to giving them the interpretation of their dreams, there in verse 8 of chapter 40, he makes the point in passing that even if those experts were available, it wouldn't make any difference. He says, doesn't he, there in verse 8 of chapter 40, that interpretations don't belong to magicians and experts anyway. They belong to God. So even if you did have access to those people, it wouldn't make any difference. So that point has already been made in the Joseph narrative. It's already been made, as I say, in a kind of muted, understated way. But now it becomes much more blatant in this evening's passage. Now, of course, it's not a cupbearer and a baker having dreams. Now it's Pharaoh having dreams. Pharaoh's not in prison. Pharaoh does have all the experts and the magicians available to him. In fact, he has them coming out of his ears, we might almost say. Verse 8, it says he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He has dozens of these guys at his disposal. But look at what it says, verse 8. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And notice then that once the cupbearer's memory has been jogged and he's remembered Joseph and he's told Pharaoh about Joseph and Joseph has been summoned to the palace, Pharaoh repeats to Joseph in verse 24 this detail that the narrator has already told us about the expert's incapability. There was no one who could explain it to me. In fact, it's also referred to by Pharaoh back in verse 15, isn't it? I have had a dream, he says to Joseph, right at the start of the conversation, and there is no one who can interpret it. So you see already, this is quite a theme, it's quite a motif in our passage, this inability of the Egyptian experts to interpret the dream. But I think we can go further than that. Because the narrator also then, he doesn't just reveal to us their incapability, he reveals to us the extent of that incapability. And this is in verse 8, and there's a feature of the Hebrew there which unfortunately is obscured in our English translations, but it's this. In that second half of the verse, in the ESV it says, Pharaoh told them his dreams. Actually, it's singular. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them, that's right, to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh told them his dream, one dream, but there was none who could interpret them, plural, to Pharaoh. And that seems like a bit of a contradiction. Well, is there one dream here, or is there more than one dream here? Well, it's quite clear from the passage as a whole that the singular reference there, Pharaoh told them his dream, that's the correct one. That's objective, that's accurate. The plural reference to dreams, that is giving us the experts, the magician's perspective. They think he's had two dreams. That's the point. Pharaoh has had one dream with two scenes to it. They think he's had two dreams. In other words then, these magicians, they're not going wrong here in some obscure technicality. They're going wrong at the most basic point of all. I mean, even you and I, when we hear about these scenes of the seven cows and then the scene with the seven ears of corn, I mean, even we can work out, can't we, with our native wit, that probably it's the same thing in two different versions. But these magicians, these experts, who are paid to interpret dreams, it's lost on them. And they're trying to work out two separate dreams because that's what they think that Pharaoh has had. A few years ago, you remember the Leveson inquiry was going on. And one of the people who was questioned in the Leveson inquiry was Rebecca Brooks, the former editor of the News of the World. I'm not sure why this was relevant to the inquiry particularly, but one of the things that she divulged, you may remember, was that David Cameron would routinely sign off his text messages LOL, thinking that it meant lots of love. And during the days then following that revelation, David Cameron was mercilessly ribbed for this gaffe. And even then in the House of Commons, Ed Miliband, the then leader of the opposition, he kept dropping in references to this. Perhaps the Prime Minister should send a text message to so-and-so, signed LOL, and there were comments like that that kept being made. And it's a bit like that here in our passage. Joseph here does a bit of an Ed Miliband. And he keeps dropping in, doesn't he? Almost gratuitously, references to these magicians' gaffe, their blunder, their error. So look at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." There's not two, like they think, though they are one. And then again in the next verse, "The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one." And then again, we go to verse 32, and he's laying it on thick. "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means dot, dot, dot." And you can see then that he's almost having a field day here, kind of bringing up again and again this blunder that these so-called experts have made. Indeed, there in verse 33, I suspect that Joseph may be making quite a pointed comment when he advises Pharaoh, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." In other words, not one of these numpties that's presently advising you. Now, I've been referring then to these men, these magicians, as Egyptian experts. The passage, of course, calls them magicians, it calls them wise men, it uses a couple of different terms for them. But we know, don't we, that this was a religiously saturated culture. That's why, of course, later on in the passage, when Pharaoh wants to heap honours upon Joseph, he can think of no higher honour than marrying Joseph to the daughter of a priest. Because the priests were clearly so much the elite in the land of Egypt. This was a religiously saturated culture. And these guys then, these experts, these magicians, these wise men, they would have been religious men. It would have been through consulting the gods that they supposedly had their powers of interpretation. And so then, as this inability of these men to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, as it's not only reported two or three times, as it's not only contrasted with God's ability through Joseph to interpret the dreams, but as it's even held up as an object of mockery and scorn, they couldn't even see that it was just one dream. In all of this, God is parading his supremacy. His supremacy over the silly non-gods of the land of Egypt. We shouldn't be surprised. God parading his supremacy is one of the great themes of the book of Genesis. It's how the book begins, really, isn't it? It's such a pervasive pulse beat there in the opening chapter, the creation account. It explains various features, as you'll often have heard before. Why Moses doesn't refer to the sun and the moon as the sun and the moon, but the greater light and the lesser light. Well, because of course the sun and the moon were gods who were worshipped by the Egyptians. And so Moses doesn't even dignify them with their proper names, just a great light and another light. Why that throwaway line, "Also the stars"? Because again, the stars were objects of worship in Egypt and other ancient cultures. And so Moses just depicts them as a tiny little feature of the universe that God happened to make. And of course, not only then is the parading of God's supremacy one of the great themes of Genesis, it's one of the great themes of the Bible, isn't it? Just to pluck an incident almost at random. You think of Elijah there on Mount Carmel and that contest between himself as the prophet of Yahweh and all those prophets of Baal, and the way in which then Baal could not send fire from heaven. And again, there's mockery, isn't there? in that passage. Elijah mercilessly mocks those prophets of Baal. Or perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. It's this great theme of Scripture, the supremacy of the true and living God over all supposed gods. And such a pervasive biblical theme then should give us pause for thought. Some of you perhaps have read books on Christian apologetics. You know what I mean by that, the defending of the Christian faith against objections, against detractors, through well-reasoned arguments. And there's a place, I think, there's a place for Christian apologetics. But I think we need to be careful that all that kind of stuff doesn't turn us into wet blankets as Christians, who kind of go around saying things like this: well, yes, you know, on the basis of this complex chain of philosophical and scientific and historical arguments, it seems that the biblical account of reality has more to commend it than other accounts of reality do. That's just such a million miles away, isn't it, from the sentiments of Scripture. From verses like this in Psalm 96. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And in this relativistic age and culture in which we live, we need something of that kind of conviction to get inside our bones, don't we? Yes, we're not into mindless slogans and, as I say, having reasoned arguments for our religion is a good thing. But as long as it doesn't dampen and dilute our convictions that God is supreme, that God is the only God, the great God, and all other gods, whoever they may be, whatever they may be called, are non-gods and are silly inventions of the human mind. Let's recapture something of this emphasis, the supremacy of the God of the Bible. So that's the first thing he's doing here. What's God doing? He's parading his supremacy. Secondly, he's preserving his servant. He's preserving his servant. And this is verses 37 to 52. And the second major pair then in this passage comes at the end of this section, in verses 50 to 52, and it's the pair of sons that are born to Joseph. Now, last week then, at the end of the sermon, I talked about the V shape of Joseph's career and the way in which it goes down, 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 down to such a low point. He's that forgotten man at the end of chapter 40, but then, of course, it goes up again. And I suppose it's this section of chapter 41, it's verses 37 to 52, where really that upward movement takes place. And as readers, then we like it, don't we? We like this passage. We felt for Joseph as he suffered so much, and correspondingly we revel in all the details of his ascent, his exaltation now. But you know, I'm not sure that we should so blithely and unthinkingly revel in the details here. I think instead that we should see danger written in bold type all over these verses of chapter 41. I think actually in a very subtle way the narrator suggests that earlier on in the passage, as early as verse 14. Verse 14 is where Joseph is summoned from the prison. In a sense, that's where his ascension, his exaltation begins. And notice then he's brought out of the pit, but before he appears before Pharaoh, a couple of things have to happen. He has to shave, and his clothes are changed. It's the third time, isn't it, in the Joseph story that we've had Joseph's clothes being removed. And neither of the first two removals were positive developments. The multicoloured robe being ripped off his back by his brothers and then dipped in animal blood in order to be sent back to Jacob. And then, of course, in Potiphar's house, his clothes being ripped off by Potiphar's wife as she tried to force that sexual encounter. So neither of those clothing removals were positive developments. And the fact that Joseph's clothes are being removed again here in verse 14 is perhaps just a subtle indication by the narrator that this imminent exaltation, now it's not necessarily a positive development either. But you might say, well, why does this exaltation of Joseph then have danger written all over him? I mean, what's so dangerous about it? He's not now being kidnapped by his brothers and sold to Ishmaelite merchants. He's not now the victim of a sexual assault. What danger resides here? Well, I would suggest that perhaps actually the danger here is even greater than in those previous instances. The danger here is that Joseph rejects his identity as a Hebrew. That Joseph rejects his identity as a member of God's chosen family on planet Earth and becomes an Egyptian. He can't change, of course, his biology, his genealogy, but to all intents and purposes, the danger that he becomes an Egyptian. I mean, by the time we get to verse 45, think about it. He now wears Egyptian clothes. He now directs Egyptian affairs. He now bears an Egyptian name. And he's now married to an Egyptian woman. And of course, psychologically, there's every incentive, isn't there, for Joseph to reject his former identity and embrace this new one. I mean, the Egyptians have treated him an awful lot better than the covenant family have treated him. God's people have treated him atrociously. And yet these Egyptians, they're now lavishing honours upon him. And he could well then have a chip on his shoulder about his past and how badly those Israelites dealt with him and how merciless and cruel and callous they were, contrasted with these lovely Egyptians who are now exalting him to the highest place in their land. So I think then that rather than us saying, oh, isn't this splendid, this exaltation of Joseph, he's not suffering anymore, he's been exalted now, rather than saying that, we should be saying, oh dear, is this the end of Joseph's association with the people of God? Is this the end of Joseph's allegiance to God himself? Okay, he might have been clear in the prison and in his initial conversation with Pharaoh. He might have been clear that there's one God who alone can interpret dreams and all the rest of it. But now that his name has been changed and now that he's married to an Egyptian and married indeed into a very religious priestly family in Egypt, now that all this has happened, does this spell the end of his connection with Yahweh and his people? By the way, I think that this attitude, I'm saying we can have as readers of Genesis 41, it's an attitude I think that can very easily carry over into situations we encounter in our lives. And so we observe perhaps a young man or a young woman brought up in a Christian home, and in the early years of their life they are professing, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they come on well as Christian, as a Christian, but then they go off perhaps to university and they're very successful educationally, academically, and then they're very successful beyond that in a career. In the process, however, they seem to lose their way in terms of their Christian faith. And isn't it the case that sometimes in that kind of situation we can even be blind to the utter tragedy of that they've lost their way in their Christian faith, because they say, well, they've done so well. They've got a brilliant degree at a brilliant university and got a wonderful job. They're settled down and they're earning so much. And we can easily view the lives of people around us, I'm saying, with the same kind of spectacles. We can easily view Joseph here. And we can think, oh, this is wonderful, Joseph being exalted to the top of Egypt. Rather than thinking, but what about his allegiance to Yahweh? Is that okay? Is that going to remain? Our priorities often can be completely upside down, can't they? And when we've established this then, that these middle verses of the chapter are dangerous, we realize that the high point in the passage is not the fine linen and the gold chain and Joseph being given the signet ring and authority over this superpower on planet Earth. The real high point in the passage is when we come to the birth of these two sons in verses 50 to 52. Or perhaps more specifically, the high point is not the birth of these two boys, but the naming of these two boys. And suddenly, at that point, as readers, a sense of danger can give way to a sense of relief. And we realize that Joseph hasn't become an Egyptian. How do we know that? Well, at the most basic level, just the sheer fact that these are Hebrew names that he gives to these two boys. That's suggestive, isn't it? But more than that, what are the Hebrew names that he gives to these boys? Well, first of all, there's Manasseh, verse 51. Why? For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, I suppose at first sight that seems to confirm our worst fears. He's saying that I'm forgetting now. I've forgotten my father's house. I put all that behind me. But I think if he meant that, then it's unlikely he would give the boy a Hebrew name at all. Rather, these two things in this phrase go together. He's not saying I've forgotten all my hardship, and I've also forgotten my father's house. He means I've forgotten all the hardship which I experienced in my father's house from my brothers. That's what he means. In other words, it's answering that point I raised a moment ago, that Joseph could have a chip on his shoulder and he could bear a real grudge and he could be bitter about what had happened to him. And this is saying to us that he hasn't got a chip on his shoulder. No, he's saying, I've forgotten the hardship I experienced in my father's house. He hasn't forgotten his father's house. He's naming his son with a Hebrew name, but he's forgotten the hardship. And it was pretty bad hardship. By the way, you do meet Christians, don't you, who have been let down in the past. Let down by other Christians, let down by churches, let down by ministers, let down by elderships, whatever it might be. And they just don't seem to be able to get over that somehow. And of course, you feel for them because they have been let down. And it's not something that we can just... It's okay for us to say, well, you should be getting over it. But nonetheless, when that just goes on for years and they're never quite able to get past what happened to them, it's a sad thing, isn't it? And it makes such Christians easy prey, doesn't it, to the evil one, who can easily sow the thought, well, why do you bother sticking with these Christians anymore at all when Christians have done that to you? One Christian writer says this: God is bigger than your past. That parent, sibling, or teacher who abused you, does not define who you are today. That church you grew up in, filled with backbiting hypocrites, is no excuse for you to reject God's people today. Don't be defined by the difficulties of your past. Instead, be defined by the hope that is yours in Christ. And perhaps sometimes that's a message that we need to hear. So Manasseh, and then the other name, Ephraim. Ephraim, and the two issues here, notice the, he says, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Two issues there. First of all, it's equally justifiable to translate that in with a future tense. So God will make me fruitful. And then the other issue is, what's the land of his affliction? And I suppose we immediately think, well, it's Egypt. But I think it's equally possible, and perhaps even more likely, that he's referring to Canaan. I mean, that was where he'd had his worst affliction. Yes, he'd experienced affliction certainly in Egypt, and the false accusations from Potiphar's wife, and the years of being forgotten in prison, but being kidnapped by his own brothers and sold to Ishmaelites as a 17-year-old, that was in Canaan. And I think it's quite possible that he's saying here then, in the naming of this second boy, he's saying, God will make me fruitful in Canaan. And you think, well, how is that possible? I mean, does Joseph really entertain the idea that having become so much part of Egyptian society, he's one day going to uproot and take his Egyptian wife and leave this position in government and go back to Canaan? Well, I don't suppose he does entertain that idea. I expect Joseph knows that he's in Egypt now for good. But presumably this is an expression of faith. At least an expression of faith that his descendants will one day return to Canaan. And when he says then that God will make me fruitful, he means that from my family there will be descendants in the land of Canaan one day. At least I think it's that expression of faith. But perhaps it's an even stronger expression of faith. Perhaps Joseph understood something of what we were talking about this morning and the true significance of the land of Canaan, that it was a type, that it was a visual aid, it was a picture of something far, far greater. And perhaps he even means here, God will make me fruitful in the ultimate Canaan, the promised land that is beyond this world, beyond history. I think, as we shall see later on in the series, there are biblical reasons to believe that Joseph did entertain even those weighty ideas. But the point is then that Joseph is still a Hebrew. He hasn't sold himself to the Egyptians. How? How then, with all these dangers, how has he stayed then firm and steadfast? Well, through God preserving his servants. That's what he says, isn't it? He made me forget. He has made me forget all my hardship. I could have had a chip on my shoulder and it could have crushed me and could have turned me away from my people and my God. But God made me forget all that stuff that could have become such an issue and such a problem to me. God has kept me. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's the other side of the coin from what we are looking at on Sunday mornings in Hebrews. There we're seeing the importance of us rigorously and diligently persevering, keeping going. And that, of course, is a vital, vital emphasis. But the Bible has another emphasis as well, doesn't it? That God preserves those who are his. And he'd preserve Joseph. And it's a wonderful thing the way he does that. I mentioned, I think last Sunday morning, the sadness that it is to receive Christmas letters from people and see their stuff on Facebook perhaps, and they were once professing Christians and it's so evident that they're not anymore. But of course it works the other way as well, doesn't it? And what a joy to receive letters from people you knew years ago as vibrant Christians, and it's clear from the letters they're still vibrant Christians. God preserving. And perhaps then that is a word of comfort some of you need to hear this evening. Perhaps you're worried about loved ones who are Christians, but like Joseph, they're in an environment where you worry for them. They're in a university setting, they're in a work situation where you're so conscious of all the temptations that they are being bombarded with day after day. And it is comforting, isn't it, that God does preserve his people, and he preserved Joseph, and he will preserve all who are bought with the precious blood of his son. What's God doing here? He's parading his supremacy, he's preserving his servant. Then briefly and finally, he's pursuing his salvation. He's pursuing his salvation. This is verses 53 to 57. And the third major pair then, don't know what to call it, maybe a pair of seasons, a pair of periods. I'm talking about then the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And they are documented and in these last verses of the passage. And verse 56 then, in verse 56, we're in the famine years now. And it's a fairly unremarkable verse, isn't it? Given all that has gone before and all that we know of what Joseph has been doing and storing up all the grain. And we read then that once the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. It's an unremarkable statement. Verse 57, on the other hand, is remarkable, isn't it? Because there we are told then that actually this was something much bigger than just that. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. I think there's an echo here in this episode of Joseph's story. There's an echo of an earlier story in Genesis, the Noah narrative. And so, before then, God sent that disaster, the flood. You remember how he revealed to Noah that he was going to do that so that Noah could prepare for the flood by building that ark. And then you remember how the world, as it were, came to Noah. Not sadly the world of human beings, but the animals of the world came to Noah so that the world could be spared. And here now we have a new disaster. Now it's not the flood, now it's famine. And again then, before it comes, God reveals to Joseph that it's going to happen so that he can prepare for it by building storehouses. And once the famine strikes then, the world comes to Joseph to be spared from the disaster. And it raises the question in this then, why does God bother to keep sparing the earth? He spares the world in the face of the flood disaster. He spares the world through Joseph this time rather than Noah in the face of this famine disaster. And it just kind of seems a rather modest and an unambitious policy on the part of God. I mean, in both cases it is just a sparing, it's a preservation. In neither case does the world kind of become something greater after the disaster than it was before. It's just a sparing. A sparing in the days of Noah, a sparing in the days of Joseph. But is it not then a hint that God has a greater purpose for the world further down the line? Like the person who has some old bike or motorbike or dinghy or canoe or something in their back garden, and it's an old crock of a thing, and yet every time there's a storm they come out, and before the storm they carefully cover it and they tie it down and they make sure that it doesn't get damaged, and they seem to be determined to keep sparing this thing. Why? Well, because they have a plan in their head that one day they're going to restore it and make it into something. And is that not the case then with the sparing of the world through Noah, the sparing of the world through Joseph? It's because God has a purpose to do something much greater with the world. And he's going to do that, of course, through sending a Saviour, Jesus, to redeem a multitude no man can number and to liberate the creation itself from its bondage to decay. And that Saviour will come from the tribe of Judah. And verse 57, of course, is really preparing us, actually, isn't it, for Judah's reappearance. Judah's going to come back on the scene in a short while. And this then really is the ultimate reason, isn't it, for this whole Joseph saga. Why this roller coaster ride? Why him going to Egypt? Why all this happening to him? It's so that Joseph can be in Egypt and exalted to this position there to save the line of Judah so that the Saviour can come from that line. That's really what it's all about. And what a God then. And it means that in every twist and turn of the Joseph story, God is really preparing your salvation and mine. He's making sure that Joseph will be in Egypt to save Judah from starvation so that Judah's descendants can save us from our sin. In all this that we're looking at, God is preparing our salvation. He's preparing things for Bethlehem. He's preparing things for Gethsemane. He's preparing things for Golgotha. What a God. So relentlessly, so determinedly, so jealously, so painstakingly. Centuries before Judah's descendants appears on the scene, pursuing that salvation in the ups and downs of Joseph's life. What a God. Amen. Well, let's close singing from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, just a short section.